Today we're thinking about the Battle of Jericho. Now, the Battle of Jericho is a firm Sunday school favorite. Maybe you remember covering it in Sunday school, or maybe coloring in a picture of the city of Jericho and Joshua and his troops circling around. And then, of course, there's the song. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. A very well-known song. My kids actually sing that around the breakfast table. We have a little Bible time with our children every day. We've covered the story of Joshua a few times and they've sung that song. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. It all seems so happy and jolly until we actually have a look at the verses when we realize that if a film was made about this, it wouldn't be a U, it would more likely be an 18. Well, we're going to think and have a look at those verses now. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him and a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all of the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." When we read verses like that, it raises questions, and a question which is often against the Old Testament. Why in the Old Testament is there so much violence? Why are there so many battles? And why does God tell Joshua and the Israelites to kill everyone in the city of Jericho? What kind of a God is this? Well, another question that's often raised is the question of evil and suffering in this world. When we look around this world, there's so much pain, there's so much heartache, there's so much violence. Well, if God is really a good God, and if he's a powerful God, then why doesn't he do something about all of that? Now, it's not just people who wouldn't call themselves Christians who ask that question. I take that all of us ask those kind of questions from time to time. And those questions are vastly intensified through personal suffering. Maybe you've been through hard times, through conflicts, or maybe you've seen other people, friends or family members, experience those things, and you find yourself pouring out your heart to the Lord, saying, "Lord, why have you let this happen to me or to my friend or family member?" Or perhaps you found yourself particularly touched or moved by the things that are happening in the world around you, and you find yourself asking that question, "Lord, why have you let those things happen? Why have those things happened in this world and to us?" Well, it's against that backdrop, the backdrop of evil in this world, that we understand God's anger. See, the problem of evil on the one hand and the problem of God's anger on the other hand, well, actually, those are two sides of the same coin. There's evil in this world and God is angry about that evil. And in the end, he is going to do something about it, although he's being patient at the moment. Now, that's what we see here in Joshua chapter 5 and in Joshua chapter 6. And we're going to split it up into 3. First, we see the patience of God, the patience of God. Now, this is a battle scene, so it may not immediately make us think about patience. I'm assuming it doesn't. But we need the backstory. You see, it's impossible to arrive at a battle scene and to make any sense of it at all, unless we know what the backstory is. Otherwise, it just seems like mindless fighting. So what's the backstory? Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, then you know the backstory. Roughly 500 years beforehand, God had promised to Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan, to him and to his descendants. And that was a long time ago. And God had not given it to them yet. We might think, is that because he was slow to keep his promises or he couldn't keep his promises? Well, that isn't the reason at all. Instead, God told the reason why he would wait to Abraham all of those years before. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, the Amorites was one of the nations in the land of Canaan. And what these verses here, what this verse here says, is that they were a wicked nation, but God was giving them another chance. He was going to wait. Now, the rest of the Bible tells us very clearly all the kinds of things that those nations were doing, the evil practices, sexual immorality, incest, bestiality, murder, child sacrifices. Those kind of things, well, any modern civilization tries to eliminate them as soon as possible because they're so destructive to society. But these things were not just destructive to society, they were rebellious against God and against his way and his plan. As a result, they deserved to be wiped out, but God was patient. And we might ask ourselves, well, maybe it was just a few individuals. Maybe it was a generational thing. Maybe it was just a passing phase. Well, God was patient. He waited and he waited and he waited. He waited 500 years. He was incredibly patient. Now, I take that we all understand the importance of patience. We like it when people are patient with us. Maybe we do some substandard work and we're grateful that our boss is patient with us. Or we pay a bill a little bit late and we're grateful that the bank is patient or whoever it is. And we try to be patient with other people as well. Maybe we have a friend who's a bit annoying and we try to overlook that. Or perhaps there's a family member who's particularly frustrating and we try not to overreact in those circumstances. We try to be patient with other people. But appropriate patience should have a limit. If a parent is just patient and patient and patient with their child and never corrects them, well, that's not loving. If we've got a friend who's always acting very selfishly and we never, ever even mention it, well, perhaps that's not patience, but rather cowardice. If there's a doctor who knows that one of his patients is very ill and he keeps waiting and waiting and waiting before operating, well, that's criminal. Patience should have a limit. Well, that's what we see in these verses. Eventually, God has to do something and he sends his commander. Let me read verses 13 and 14 for us. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy." Now, this is most likely an angel. Angels are God's messengers. They bring God's word with God's authority. And so they're quite often closely associated with God's being. The Bible talks about the angel of the Lord. But as well as being God's messengers, angels are also God's mighty warriors. So the book of Jude tells us about the angel Michael, who was even able to hold his own against the devil. So they're these mighty warriors. Well, this mighty warrior appears to Joshua and he falls on his face and he says, "Are you for us or are you against us? Whose side are you on?" And he replies, "Neither." Now, I expect that's slightly surprising to us because we assume to ourselves, well, isn't he on Joshua's side? Isn't that the whole point? But no, he's not falling in with Joshua. No, Joshua is reporting to him. The angel is the field marshal. The angel is the five-star general who's directing the affairs. He's commander of the Lord's army. But more than that, it's not about taking sides. This isn't a family feud or a schoolyard scrap that he's come to take sides on. No, this is about administrating God's justice. And now he's come and his sword is drawn and he's ready for action. You see, those 500 years of waiting and waiting and waiting had shown beyond a shadow of a doubt that this wasn't just a few isolated incidents. This wasn't a generational thing that was going to pass. No, the whole of the land of Canaan was deeply evil, and God needed to do something about it. Now, I think these verses help us to understand something about evil in this world and God's patience, but also the limits on his patience. You see, why is there evil in the world around us? Well, God is not the author of evil, the Bible tells us. He's not responsible for it. Instead, evil is because of people's own personal choices, the decisions they've made, that they've embraced evil. You see, evil isn't some kind of cosmic force out there. It's not a glitch in the system. It's personal choices that people have made. And it's personal choices that we have made. We've all embraced evil at some kind of level. Now, we might be able to hide it a bit. You may be able to convince a few other people that you're good. Maybe we can even fool ourselves for a short while. But if we take an honest look at what's going on in our mind and the scenarios that take place over there, that play out, and if we're honest about the way that those things show themselves and the things that we say and the things that we do, well, then we've got to acknowledge that there's sin in our lives. And that means we can't paint ourselves as innocent bystanders, as victims of the evil in this world. No, we are participants and we are guilty. Now, there are other forces of evil out there. Bible talks about Satan and the demons, but they're in the same situation too. They made evil choices and they will be held accountable. But the Bible tells us that God is patient. He's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. He's waiting even for the most sinful of people to give them a chance to repent. Will they change their ways? And because he's waiting, that means that certain evil practices continue. But God has set a day in the future when he's going to call everyone to account, when he will administer justice. And what we see is a foreshadow of that in the story of Joshua and of Jericho. We see God's patience, firstly, and secondly, we see the power of God, the power of God. Now, this probably doesn't initially look like a demonstration of power. When the inhabitants of Jericho peered over the parapets and looked through their windows, perhaps they expected to see the Israelites constructing siege towers, laying out giant catapults and crossbows, but there's none of that. Instead, rather curiously, the people of Israel are circling around the city. And they do that once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six times. It seems, in a way, rather odd. And leading the way is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a golden box that contained the Ten Commandments, symbolic of the covenant. But most of all, it symbolized God's presence. He was leading the way, and he's the one who was going to bring the victory in the end. But finally, they attacked on the seventh day, and the victory is very much the Lord. It's not through human cunning, sending in a Trojan horse or something like that. It's not through human courage, them throwing themselves at the wall in order to be able to scale it. No, it's through a miracle. God causes a part of the walls to fall down, and the enemy is caught off guard, and Joshua and all of the soldiers storm in, and in the end, it's an easy victory. It's God's victory. One of the things, though, that is perhaps slightly surprising or even disconcerting for us is the command that's given to all of those soldiers, which is to put the entire city to the sword. Let me read a couple of verses for us. Chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. The soldiers are given very strict instructions. This is not to be rape and pillage, as is so often the case with a military victory, but they are told to put all of the city to the sword. And I guess it's normal for us to have questions about this, to find this rather hard to accept. The reason is because so often we won't face up to how bad sin and evil really is and how bad the sin and evil that is in people's hearts really is. Remember that over those 500 years, God has shown categorically through waiting that it was in the hearts of individuals and it spread right the way through the city. Evil had taken over that entire city. So even if the people of Israel came and lived nearby, well, they'd be certainly sure to be led astray by these Canaanites. There was no way that God's people could enjoy God's blessing in God's land if the evil in these Canaanite cities was there. That evil had to be removed, and it had to be removed by force. I guess that many of us watch different TV series or documentaries, comedies, perhaps something on Netflix or Amazon Prime or some other platform. I'm watching a documentary series at the moment called The World at War, all about World War II. It's not the Netflix one. It's one that was filmed back in the 1970s. It's narrated by Laurence Olivier, and it has lots of real-life footage, original footage, that black and white footage of those events that took place, as well as interviews with men and women who were soldiers and civilians during the time. Now, I found watching that incredibly, immensely moving, seeing those grainy images of the terrible things that played out and hearing those firsthand stories of people who were sucked into that epic destruction and who saw their friends and family members die before their very eyes. It's like a panorama of evil that's played out, and it had to be stopped. Where nations from all over the world sent soldiers to fight, but it wasn't without due consideration. Why, they might ask themselves, why should they send their sons halfway around the world to be mown down by machine gun fire? Why should they send their sons halfway around the world to be mowed down by machine gun fire? But they did. They did because they had a moral obligation to rescue those in the grasp of evil. And they did because that evil threatened to take over the whole world. It could not be appeased. It could not be tamed. It had to be stopped at great cost and with overwhelming force. Now, we all long for a world of harmony and peace, but no one can deliver it. The UN can't orchestrate it. Democratic governments can't agree on it. Authoritarian regimes can't implement it. Protesters and freedom fighters can't achieve it either. No one can deliver it except the Lord through his miraculous, mighty power at great cost and through overwhelming force. The way that he did that and that he's doing that is through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died at the cross. He chose willingly to go to the cross. And although that may look like a weak event, through it, he overcame the forces of darkness that were seeking to undo God's good plan for this world. He overcame the sin in our hearts by paying the price for it. And he also overcame death itself by rising again. As a result, he's bringing in God's new plan for a world where evil is pushed out and wiped away, the new heavens and the new earth. So we can have confidence that God has got the power to do this. With so much of the book of Joshua, and certainly the scene of the Battle of Jericho, is about giving God's people confidence. The people of Israel, those men and women, they could be confident that God would push out the sin in Canaan so that they could live there. And we can be confident too. When we look around at the evil in this world and that we're horrified by the pain, by the violence, by the things that that results in, such as famine, or hunger, or poverty. We should be horrified by those things. But we know that this world is not spinning out of control, that God is sovereign, that he's patiently waiting, but in the end, he will overcome evil. We can be confident when we look around, but we can also be confident when we look inside. We're horrified by the sin in there, but we know that God will overcome it in the end, not through judgment, but through the power of his Holy Spirit, and through his word. Well, we're required to join in that battle, but in the end, the Lord will bring the victory. We can be confident of that. We see the patience of God. We see the power of God. And lastly, we see the grace of God. You see, the Lord does have this big plan to make an end to evil, but he also has a plan to rescue the undeserving. And we see that most clearly in the story of Rahab. And we met Rahab 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, but she turns up here again in chapter 6. actually she's referred to some 14 times. About half of the verses are all about her. So it's good that we should come back to her. Let me read to you chapter 6, verses 24 to 25. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. We probably remember the story of Rahab. Joshua had sent in two spies to Jericho to have a look around, and they ended up staying with Rahab the prostitute. I guess the obvious place for unusual or unwelcome visitors to stay. Now, Rahab made a bit of a speech, and she said, look, everyone in the whole land and everyone in Jericho is petrified. They're filled with fear. But I want to switch sides. I want to change allegiances. She trusted those men, and more than that, she trusted in their God, and she demonstrated that by hiding those spies. Well, as a result, they said to her that if she hung a cord from her window, then she would be saved and everyone in her house. And we may remember, we may think of, imagine the conversations that went on as a result. Father, mother, come. Brother, sister, come. This is the only way that we can be saved. And what a reminder to Christians that we should seek to call others and to bring them in to God's salvation. Well, Rahab and those others in her house, they were not saved because they were good people. Now, we see that very clearly in Rahab herself. Again and again in these verses, she's referred to as Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the prostitute. It's as though the author is hammering home the fact that Rahab was, in many ways, the worst kind of person in the worst kind of city. She was not saved because she was a good person. No, God, in his grace, had plucked her from destruction. With these days, increasingly, we're becoming more and more aware of humanity's effect on the environment. We hear a lot of this in the news, things like climate change, rising sea levels, deforestation, species becoming extinct, and also pollution. We produce so much junk, and much of that ends up in landfills or in the incinerator. Well, one response to that is something that's called upcycling, where people rescue things from the garbage heap and from the incinerator and turn them into something that's beautiful, like a mosaic produced from leftover bits of coloured plastic, or a good coffee table which is made from rescued bits of old timber. Well, it's as though the Lord has done that with Rahab. He's plucked her from destruction and he's turned her life into something beautiful. He's even included her in the genealogy of Jesus. The Lord did that with Rahab, but he's doing that with the whole world. This world is broken and worthless, but he's turning it into something beautiful. And he gives that offer of joining in this new plan to everyone who will believe. You see, you and I are not that very different to Rahab. We've perhaps not done all of the things that she has done, but in the same way, we've got evil in our hearts. And God's offer of salvation goes out to each and every one of us. Maybe you're a Christian here, and if that's the case, you've already turned and changed allegiances, and God has started that work of transformation in you. Perhaps you're not a Christian, and you've reached this far in the clip, you're still listening. Well, that offer of salvation goes to everyone who will receive that good news. Well, these verses, chapter 5 and chapter 6, and so much of the Bible, can only be understood if we have a right understanding of God's character, but also of humanity. You see, the world around us tries to convince us that evil is something out there. It's a cosmic force. It's bad individuals. And the rest of us are basically good. And us individually, we're good. We're these innocent bystanders in a world that has got evil in it. And God has allowed things to get a bit out of control. And then he's completely overreacted in a few instances. And actually, the way to overcome all of this evil is just for us all to try a little bit harder. The Bible tells us that those things are absolutely wrong. They're lies. Instead, what we see in God's word is that evil is much more dangerous than we care to accept, that it's personal in our own very lives, and that God needs to act and bring justice. But what we see is that God is incredibly patient, waiting and waiting and waiting. He will bring justice in the end, and he's got the power to do it, to push out evil. But despite that, he's incredibly gracious and extends the salvation, the hand of salvation to all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to face up to the truth about evil, that it's not just out there, but that it's in our hearts. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are powerful, that in the end you can overcome the evil in this world and the evil in us. Thank you that you're patient, waiting for us to come to you. And thank you that you're gracious. Everyone who turns will be forgiven. Amen.